you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 21, and we'll read to verse 33. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21 to verse 33. Hear now the inspired word of God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless our time here together. Bless the preaching of the word, Father, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would be refreshed, that, Father, that you would receive glory, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. First, happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. This is a special day, and it's one of those days, while it might not be a, quote, biblical holiday, it is certainly inspired by the Scriptures, because we are told to honor our fathers and mothers. And so I believe it is a good tradition to follow through on that. With that in mind, I came across something, and this is called a mother's job description. So if you want to apply, listen carefully. The job description is this: long-term team players needed for challenging permanent work in an often chaotic environment. Candidates must possess excellent communication and organizational skills and be willing to work variable hours, which will include evenings and weekends and frequent 24-hour shifts on call. Some overnight travel required, including trips to primitive camping sites on rainy weekends and endless sports tournaments in faraway cities. Travel expenses not reimbursed. Extensive courier duties are also required, frequently on very short notice. Under responsibilities, it says this: the rest of your life must be willing to be hated, at least temporarily, until someone needs $5. Must be willing to bite your tongue repeatedly. Also must possess the physical stamina of a pack mule and be able to go from 0 to 60 miles per hour in 3 seconds flat, in case this time the screams from the backyard are not someone just crying wolf. Must be willing to face stimulating technical challenges such as small gadget repair, mysteriously sluggish toilets, and stuck zippers. Must screen phone calls, maintain calendars, and coordinate production of multiple homework projects. Must have ability to plan and organize social gatherings for clients of all ages and mental outlooks. Must be willing to be indispensable one minute and an embarrassment the next. Must handle assembly and product safety testing of 500,000 cheap plastic toys and battery-operated devices. Must always hope for the best but be prepared for the worst. Must assume final complete accountability for the quality of the end product. Responsibilities also include floor maintenance and janitorial work throughout the facility. There's an old saying, man may work from sun to sun, but woman's work is never done. There's always a little truth in jesting, isn't there? But you know, there's probably no more controversial subject in our culture than the role of a woman. And that's true even within the church. How does one define the role of a woman as delineated in Scripture and apply that to the culture that we live in today? This is Mother's Day, and I want to explore what it means to be a wife and a mother in a very limited context. We've read from Proverbs 31, and we're going to look at that very briefly, but it will not be an exposition of Proverbs 31. That is, though, perhaps the greatest short exposition on what it means to be a wife and a mother in print anywhere. In fact, volumes have been written just about Proverbs 31. We've preached from it several times in this church, and undoubtedly I will preach again from Proverbs 31. But I want to look at the biblical wisdom concerning wives and mothers in one particular area. In order to do that, we must review some of the basics. I've entitled this message, Momology, the study of mom. But the message this morning is not just for wives and mothers. It's for everyone. Because the focus this morning is in relationship to what we have been studying in Romans. We've been studying Paul's exposition of justification by faith alone. And then we began the emphasis now seeing Paul talking about sanctification. And Paul has been extremely careful in his exposition of sanctification to show that this too is not the result of the works of the law. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will see how primarily sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Paul's going to go through that in the book of Romans. And we will see that the Holy Spirit uses various means in his work of sanctification. In fact, he does use the law. He uses the church. He uses God's providence. He will even use evil to bring about an ultimate good. Now, what does all this have to do with motherhood? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because throughout the Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses the analogy that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we've read that important section in Ephesians 5 this morning. Now, Ephesians 5, we've been in Ephesians 5 in our afternoon Bible study for months. And we have not even come close to exhausting that study. But in Ephesians 5, we see that the Holy Spirit makes the strongest connection between Christ and His church and the marriage relationship probably anywhere in Scripture. And since the connection is so clear, the fact is that one of the reasons for marriage, for the marriage relationship, is to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and His church. I want to read to you the beginning of the opening of the wedding ceremony that I perform. You know, it's interesting, in my comparatively short time in the ministry, I think I'm completing, it's either 17 or 18 years this year in ministry. I've had the opportunity to officiate at several dozen weddings. And that is always a joy, but I always open with the same thing. I want you to listen how I open every wedding ceremony, which is pretty standard in amongst Reformed theologians. We are gathered together in the presence of God and in the company of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is a covenant of companionship instituted and designed by God, not only to abolish loneliness by providing all the blessings of intimate fellowship, and listen carefully, but also to exhibit all the fullness of that union which exists between Christ and His church. Now that comes right from Ephesians chapter 5. You see, that is the Reformed understanding of the marriage relationship. Now, usually these scriptures are used to assert the principle of male headship over his family. Boy, don't we love that, guys. Wife steps out of line, Ephesians 5. Two doses. Take two Ephesians 5. Call me in the morning. And of course, we use it to show that a wife should be in submission to her husband, as the church is to Christ. Now, certainly those are true, and I don't mean to joke about it or make light of them, because those are true facts, but we can sometimes be overbearing and miss other things that are in this text, because that is not the full extent of the relationship. You see, and sometimes we have a tendency not to carry this analogy too far enough. Now, I'm always cautioning you about not carrying analogies too far. But there is also a danger in not taking the analogy far enough as intended by the author and especially by the Holy Spirit. For the church has an extremely important place in the plan and the purposes of God. The love of Christ for His church is nothing short of extraordinary. And He holds the church in high regard. As we read through Scripture, He loves the church. He protects the church. He died for the church. And He gives the church the most important commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world. He stands before His disciples, representatives of the church that would follow them, and He says, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's astounding to this little ragtag group of disciples to go out and to impact the entire world. And in order to accomplish that, He gives the church the keys to the kingdom of God. He gives the church more authority than anyone had ever been given in the history of the world. And then He gives the church divine power through His indwelling Holy Spirit. And here's the point. All of that, too, is a picture given in the marriage relationship. Think back to Proverbs 31, to the way the man looks upon his wife. Verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. You see, the role of a godly wife and mother is one of the highest callings in this earth. And the implications go far and wide. So I want to focus on just one aspect of the role of the wife in the family as she reflects the church in relationship to Christ. And that is this. And this is going to be the sum total of the scope of my message this morning. And that is that the godly mother should be a sanctifying influence in the home. Here's what I mean. In God's plan, the woman is absolutely necessary. We need to go back to the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, you need to understand something. While yes, there is a physical aspect to this, that is not the reason that it's not good for the man to be alone. Because, let's be honest about it, God could have made the man asexual. That is, He could have made him able to produce all by himself. There are creatures in this world that do not need to reproduce. God could have accomplished that. He's certainly able to accomplish that. So when we say that the woman is absolutely necessary for God's plan, we are not talking about that it is an absolute biological necessity. It is a relational necessity. In order to reflect the character of God, man needed to be in a relationship. Why is that? Because the Trinity, the one in essence, are three persons in perfect harmony. And that is what we see in the creation of man. We see man being created relational so that he can reflect the image of God as being relational within the Trinity. Genesis chapter 1, Verse 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And in verse 27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then he gave him the fourfold dominion mandate in verse 28. You see, man was created male and female. Both were needed to bear the image of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that explained more fully. Because in Genesis 2, we get an expansion on how this creation took place. How did God create male and female? Starting in verse 18 of Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And I just want to pause there for a minute. Hold that thought. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's an important point. And he continues, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now remember something. Every word of Scripture is important. And the process that God used to create man and woman is extremely important. Man is created first, and the woman is taken out of him. That shows the closeness of the two. They are made from the same substance. However, they are created as two separate beings. But then after God separates them, he causes them to be joined once again. And that one flesh relationship is important because the one flesh relationship demonstrates the oneness of spirit that is the goal of marriage. Remember, marriage is not defined by the intimate or the sexual relationship. Marriage is so much higher than that. That is one of the blessed benefits of marriage. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking about those who would defile this marriage relationship. And in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And he goes on and says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin is man outside, but immoral man sins against his own body." Now notice the last verse of that chapter, verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now notice how this ties in with the ultimate goal of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Perhaps you can see why sexual promiscuity, especially within the bonds of a marriage, is considered such a serious sin in Scripture. In our society, sexual promiscuity is not even considered a sin anymore. And the reasons for that is that our society has moved so far from biblical thinking that it has actually started to call good evil and evil good. But defiling the marriage relationship under God's law is a capital offense. And the reason being is that it defiles the image of God that we have been charged with proclaiming in this world. Let me put it to you this way. Every Christian marriage is a testimony to the world. It testifies of the relationship of Christ and His church. Husbands and wives, you don't have to say a word to anybody that you know. How you live with your wife, how you treat one another, how you speak to one another, how you relate with one another is testifying about the relationship of Christ and His church. The Christian marriage should be a draw to those outside the church. They should look at a Christian marriage and be able to see how much Christ loves the church and how much the church respects Christ by observing Christian husbands and wives. Without ever you saying a word. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't say words. But it testifies even without a word. That is the clear message of Scripture. So let's ask a couple of questions before we move on. What does your marriage say to the world about Christ and His church? We need to ask ourselves that. Is my marriage saying to the world, look at how Christ loves the church. Look at how the church responds to Christ. That's part and parcel of why you're married. Now let's look a little closer at the role of moms in the family based upon what we've seen so far. The role of the woman as wife and mother reflects the relationship of Christ and His church. Notice that even in creation, the woman is said to be a helper to the man. Now, don't take that word the wrong way. Because that is what Christ calls the Holy Spirit when He promises to send Him to the church. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus is speaking and He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." You see, in Scripture, the word helper takes on a special meaning. I would encourage you to do a concordance study of that word helper to help you really understand this. In the Scripture, the word helper means it is the one who meets a specific need. In the Psalms, it is the one who helps the orphans. And Job uses it in the same way. Job 29:12. Job says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper." Psalm 10:14. "Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan." And then in Psalm 30:10, the psalmist is crying out to God. He's in distress and he says, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper." So you can see that there's a consistency in how a wife and mother is described as relating to the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost in a new and an exciting way. Don't ever minimize the importance of Pentecost. The church was filled with the Spirit. And then from that point on was able to carry out its purpose and its function that Christ commanded it to do. Without the Spirit, the church could never carry on the Great Commission. It would be an effort in futility. That is exactly why Jesus said it was necessary for Him to ascend to heaven in order that the Holy Spirit be given to the church. John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth," He says, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." You see, so the role of the helper is a crucial role in the church. Therefore, to find out what the role of mom should be, let's examine the role of the church. Under Christ's headship, the church is given great power and authority. The church is not an oppressed body, but one that enjoys great liberty. The church is a joyful body. The church freely and gladly follows Christ. The church is given the Great Commission. The very reason Christ came to earth was to save sinners. Yet Christ gives the job of spreading that news, the good news, to the church. See, we need to understand, Christ completed his work perfectly when he came. He finished it. When he said, Tetelestai, on the cross, he said, it is finished. It sealed it. He had done it. He accomplished salvation for all of his people. But it was never intended by the Trinity in eternity past that Christ should accomplish the Great Commission. That would be the job of the Holy Spirit through the church. You see, salvation is a cooperative effort on the part of the Trinity. God elects. The Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit convicts and brings the sinners into the church. Let me put it this way. The church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the sanctifying agent of its members. The church brings the gospel to the world. The church represents Christ to the world. The church brings the Word of God to the world. The church is the salt and the light to the world, which means also that it is the preserving agent in the world. The world will be judged in part on how it treats the church, because the church is one with Christ. We've been studying in Romans the importance of our union with Christ. Remember what Christ said, if they do it to you, they do it to me. Because we are one with him. The church is in this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the parallels then between Christ and his church and the husband and wife? I got in trouble once from the pulpit. Well, actually more than once. But one time in particular, because somebody took offense to the fact that I had made the statement that if I felt that somebody was a threat to my wife, that they would enjoy, their jaw would enjoy an intimate relationship with my knuckles. And somebody felt that, oh, what a terrible thing for a pastor to say. Well, I'm sorry. I love my wife. Don't you dare threaten my wife. Don't you dare intimidate her. Because you're going to have to deal with me. And I think that's biblical. Don't you dare harm the church. You got to deal with Christ, because he loves the church. It's his bride. Do you see the relationship? So I ask you again, do you see why Scripture places such a high priority on the marriage relationship? Marriage is a great responsibility above and beyond the fact of bringing children into the world, as important as that is. So how is the church the sanctifying agent? Think of all the one anothering passages. That's the process of sanctification. Encouraging one another. Edify one another. Build up one another. Love one another. Help one another. Pray with one another. Serve one another. That's just to name a few. And then, of course, there's a corrective role. Rebuke one another. Correct one another. Teach one another. Disciple one another. Man was not meant to be alone. He is a social creature, and he reflects that aspect of the Trinity. The church is the sanctifying agent in the world. That's the model for Christian wives and mothers. The woman is meant to be the sanctifying agent in the home. Don't get me wrong. The man is the head of the home, and he's supposed to wash his wife with the water of the word. There's no question the man is a spiritual leader. He is the one who will stand. He's got to be responsible. He's the priest in his home. He's going to be responsible for God. I'm not negating that whatsoever. But the wife is the sanctifying helper in the home. Now, you can see, the role of a helper is not of a slave, but an exalted role that models the influence of the Holy Spirit. Is it any wonder that the Scripture says to honor your mothers? She's a crucial part of the family of God. Her role is so important that Solomon took time to write exclusively about her. Men, I would encourage you, read the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful picture of how the husband looks upon his wife and the mother of his children. Feminists do not understand this. If feminists understood the biblical teaching of what it means to be a wife and a mother, they would be flocking to find a Christian husband who would treat them the way the Scripture says a husband should treat his wife. Is it any wonder that Solomon said in Proverbs, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels? I just want to spend a few minutes looking at the character of this Christian wife and mother from Proverbs 31, but this is by no means a detailed exposition. I just want to pull out a few facts. Because in order to be the sanctifying influence in the home, mom has to be a work of sanctification going on in her own character. And some of the things that we see, first, we find that in Proverbs 31, she's faithful. Verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Her husband trusts her. He can leave home, go away on business, take care of important matters of concern for the family, and yet he has no worries about what's going on at home. Why? Because he trusts her. And that trust is wide and deep. He trusts her with the finances. He trusts her with the children. He trusts her in the marketplace. Read Proverbs 31. He trusts that she will get her work done and take care of the home. Why? Because he knows that she will never do him evil, but only good continually. She has covenanted to do so. And she is a virtuous woman, and she will not break her vows. Her main interest is in the welfare of her husband and her family. It is her primary task, and she sets about doing it with joy. It is her delight to do what God requires of her. And that's where the marriage relationship begins, with a wife who has given her husband a reason to trust her. The second thing we see, she's hardworking. I read Proverbs 31. Look at verses 13 to 19. I get tired reading it. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night, gives her food to her household, portions it to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. We go on and on. She's hardworking. She's industrious. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. She's always ready. If something comes up at night, she won't miss it. She's prepared for any contingency. When the baby cries, she's up, and her husband may not even know it. You know, men, when the springtime comes and those short sleeves appear in your closet, they don't just magically appear there. Somebody has taken the long sleeves and put them away and brought all those short sleeve shirts out. See, the excellent wife takes care of those unseen things without fanfare. She's buying and selling in the marketplace. She works with her hands. Her faithfulness is demonstrated in her hard work. And the third, she's intelligent. Here's a woman who does her homework. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She looks for property, evaluates it. And, of course, these are all euphemisms. It's not these things in particular, but it's a demonstration of what she does. She's not a spendthrift. She knows how to save. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. She knows what she's done. She's not lucky. She studies what she's doing and even what she says. She opens her mouth in wisdom, verse 26 says, and the teaching of kindness is in her tongue. Fourth thing we see, she's a good manager of her household. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. You see, we mentioned this before, but her primary concern is for her family and for her household, and she manages it well. That's one of the reasons her husband trusts her. She doesn't have to run to him for permission to do every little thing because he has confidence in her ability and her judgment. She's always concerned about how her household is doing. She knows how the kids are doing. She knows who their friends are. She has an interest in seeing them trained in godliness. And she always sees that their needs are met. A fifth thing we see is she's compassionate. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. You know, though she's industrious and works hard and has some means, she doesn't forget the poor. She is an other-oriented woman. She's read Paul's epistles, talking about the role of women and training younger women and reaching out to those who are in need. She has a generous spirit. She is willing to share the fruits of her labor. She recognizes that everything she has is a gift from God. So, and she knows the principles of God's kingdom, so she shares from a compassionate and a generous heart. Six, she's a woman of discretion. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Now, here's a woman who's confident. And I don't mean a self-confident arrogance. She presents herself with strength and dignity, and she smiles at the future. Here's a woman with a secure future. Not because of her means and position. She knows her position with Jesus Christ. She has a biblical eschatology, if you will. She is walking in obedience to God and therefore trusts in His promise. She's a woman of discretion. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's a kind woman. And her speech edifies those who are around her. And as a woman of discretion, she is careful where she goes, what she does, and even how she dresses. She doesn't bring shame to her husband or to her God. Seventh, she takes care of herself physically. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. You got to look at my wife's. She's got some guns on her, I'll tell you. You see, this Proverbs woman is not a recluse. She is someone who withdraws from, she's not someone who withdraws from society in some false piety. She is a woman who knows the value of taking care of herself and presenting herself well. And she works hard to maintain her body as well. She keeps her arms strong for the task at hand. She's not a weakling. You know, in some bygone eras, women of nobility were supposed to be weak. It was not good for a woman to be athletic in some of the bygone eras. It was considered to be beneath a lady's dignity to do manual labor. That concept is foreign to the Bible. The excellent wife is a strong woman who can take care of all the necessities of the house. And she knows how to dress well. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Linen and purple designate fine things in the Hebrew culture. The excellent wife knows how to present herself in a nice way. She's concerned about her appearance in public. Ladies, just let me say something. It's not a virtue to present yourself as an unmade bed in public. It's not. The Scripture clearly says that presenting yourself with dignity includes how we dress and how we present ourselves. She's covered, which suggests modesty. She uses fine fabric, which means she looks like a lady. She's not flashy, nor does she draw attention to herself, because that would go against the rest of her character. But she looks good first for her husband. You know, I've said this before, but there's a big difference between being beautiful and looking good and being seductive. A vast difference. And the excellent wife knows the godly principles of beauty and discretion. And she does all this without being extravagant, because she's a smart shopper and she gets good buys. And she remains faithful in all areas of life, and so her husband trusts her. You know what? The scripture says that for that, she's valuable. A woman like this is like a precious jewel. And she receives reward. She receives honor. Proverbs 31:11, the heart of the husband trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and bless her and her husband also, and he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know what else she receives? Contentment. She understands what the Apostle Paul was saying in the fourth chapter of Philippians, when Paul says, I know how to get along in good things. I know how to get along in good times, and I know how to get along in bad times, because I have learned the secret of being content. That would be the attitude of the Proverbs 31 woman. And then she has an intimate relationship with God. You see, the oneness she attains with her husband aids her to understand the oneness she has with Christ. And her desire is to bring that understanding to her family. Her goal is to bring peace and harmony to her household. She honors her husband. She loves and respects him. And she's a sanctifying influence in that home. You know, sometimes women get discouraged when they see this chapter, Proverbs 31. Don't be discouraged. The Proverbs 31 woman, as described in this chapter, does not exist in perfection. It's a guide. It's striving to be like this. But here's the key. Through the Holy Spirit, you can become the excellent wife. You know, it's no wonder that some of the most influential men in the history of the world have understood the importance of the role of their mothers. Martin Luther said, the highest gift and favor of God is a pious, kind, godly, and domestic wife with whom thou mayest live peaceably and to whom thou mayest entrust all thine possessions, yea, thy body and life. Jeremy Taylor said, a good wife is heaven's last best gift to man. His gem of many virtues, his casket of jewels, her voice, his sweet music, her smiles, his brightest day, her kiss, the guardian of his innocence, her arms, the pale of his safety, her industry, his surest wealth, her economy, his safest steward, her lips, his faithful counselors, her bosom, the softest pillow of his cares. Dwight L. Moody said, all that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother. Theodore Roosevelt said this, when all is said, it is the mother, and the mother only, who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as a more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist. You know, we see this modeled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, at the crucifixion, John relays it this way. He says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. This is when he's hanging on the cross. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Think of it this way. Christ was accomplishing the most important mission in the world. He was dying to save mankind. And in those final hours, he looked out in the crowd and he saw his mother. And he showed her respect. He honored her. He was concerned about her and committed the Apostle John to care for his mother as he was dying for the sins of his people. I began by saying that this message was for everybody. I hope you can see why. Moms, you have an important role to carry out in your homes. May God grant you the wisdom and the strength to accomplish it. Dads, you need to honor and love your wives as the gift from God that they truly are. You are not intended to be a lone ranger. You need your wife. Children, look to your mother as that influence in your life, the sanctifying influence. If Christ in his greatest hour remembered his mother, how much more should you? The Christian home should be the greatest evangelist in the world. You know, all of this that we've looked at this morning should first and foremost cause us to give glory to God for his infinite wisdom in how he has designed the family, the home, the church. The name of our Savior should be exalted in our homes. Our Christian homes should bring the gospel to the lost. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, in this morning as we celebrate Mother's Day, we would pray your special blessings upon all those here who are wives and mothers. Father, how we thank you for your infinite wisdom in providing them for us. For truly any man who has a wife knows that it is not good for the man to be alone. Father, we pray for each mom who is here that you would guide them, direct them, bless them, Father, that they would truly be that sanctifying influence in their home. Give them the strength that they need. For, Father, it is truly a high calling. May we all respect and honor them in the way that you would have us to do. Father, if there is one here this morning who doesn't know you, perhaps even as they've heard of this relationship of the husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church, that, Father, that you would prick their conscience, take away that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.